You guys ready to do some sacred cow tipping today? Redneck revivalist pastime 101. Sacred cow tipping. Oh, wow. Go to John chapter 16. Let me just take a quick poll. How many of you know what I mean when I talk about feeling the Holy Spirit's presence? How many of you that makes sense to you? Okay? And not every hand goes up, and I totally understand that. I get that. So I'm talking to a couple of different groups of people today. One of them is it's like this. It's like the presence of God isn't something that you just get. It's something that gets you. He arrests you. And initially it starts out by being just kind of intriguing. Like you wonder, if he's real, and then you wonder what he's like. And once you sort of settle the question in your heart that he exists, then you begin to ask the question, what is he like? It's the question that Jesus had posed down through the Gospels, down through his time here on earth. Who do you say that I am? And then we have these encounters now with the Holy Spirit. And you know, it would be so great if we could give him a name, like, you know, like Bob. You know? Holy Spirit sounds so ambiguous, doesn't it? That's what, I mean, it's like he transcends the ability to be confined by a name, really. Spirit, Holy Spirit of God. Some people say the Holy Spirit. Some people who don't like that and want to personify him more say Holy Spirit. It'd be just so much nicer if we could just have a name. You know, the non-religious people would call him Bob. The religious people would call him Robert. I don't know. I know that's not legal. I know, I'm sure. Catch my heart in this. There's something about the person of the Holy Spirit that I want to focus in on this today. And the extent to which you and I have been given access to God through the presence of Holy Spirit is really, I won't say it's beyond comprehension. It is within reach. But in the context of being within reach, he absolutely will completely upend the limitations, in a sense, or let's say expand the limitations of our ability to comprehend him. And there's a lot of times where I'll come into this room when nobody's here, just because it's a great place to pray. And if you want to come in here at any time, we're happy to open it up and let you just come and soak up around the carpet, and that's fine. But it's not about the room. I mean, to me, it's like this is representative of a hub of activity that is set aside, a geographical location in this city that is set aside for the purpose of saying, God, we want your presence. Now, I understand something. When we ask the Holy Spirit to come, we're not asking Holy Spirit to show up in a place where he has not been. We're simply saying it is our desire that you be manifest in a place where you have not been seen, or be seen clearer than you have previously been seen. Like, it's like the omnipresence of God means that he's everywhere. His presence is always available. There's no place where you can go where you can't find his presence. But you can live an entire lifetime ignorant of the presence of God that's with, within, upon, around you, surrounding you. Constantly looking for something that's fully within reach. And I think one of the things I love about hanging out with you guys, and so many of you who've made this community just a part of your life, and that is you have this value for the presence. It's almost like you can just sit together, say nothing, and just enjoy the presence. And I love that. There's something about valuing the presence of the Holy Spirit that also dovetails or goes together with, hand in hand, with valuing the people made in God's image and likeness that are built or crafted to contain or host the presence of the Holy Spirit. I would say it like this, that it's necessary for you and I to begin to regard one another in this capacity, not seeing, and we've talked about this so much, so I don't want to harp on this again. Just download any message we've preached in the last 2 years and you can hear this. But not seeing any false identity that God did not give you, but seeing beyond that into the reason for your existence or creation, that is to host the presence of God, to carry the presence of God, and to manifest an aspect of his nature that's very unique and actually could be possibly very different than the one that's manifest sitting next to you. And so, and hopefully if you've been around here for any length of time, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And if you haven't, stick around. It'll get clearer. There's something, though, about inviting him to show up. It's almost like if you're sitting together with someone and you set yourself in a position of listening and receiving and invite that person that you're sitting with to pour out upon you the life, the strength, supernatural insight and revelation that they contain, that suddenly they begin to speak. And that speech, that presence, that focused attention changes the atmosphere where suddenly now they become the preeminent force in the room. And when you get together with a bunch of believers who together say, Holy Spirit, come. What we're saying in that moment, again, is not show up in a place where you have not been. We're saying we lay all of our agendas down to turn our attention or our affection onto you, what you're saying and what you're speaking. Now, you don't necessarily have to get in a group and get quiet to do this. And that's an expression of it. Let me tell you where I've discovered that this happens a lot. And that is when I'm going just around doing life in the city. Before I go into a restaurant, this has become a habit. I used to do this just sitting out in the car because I know what happens when you become aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit upon you or around you. You shift the atmosphere just because you walk into a room because you're focused on his presence. And that value that you carry for his presence starts to change the atmosphere around you. It's how the Prince of Peace begins to manifest in the middle of conflict or circumstance. It's like peace isn't the absence of conflict, it's the presence of Jesus. It's the awareness of the presence of Jesus in the middle of conflict that manifests peace. In other words, it's possible to actually see peace manifest while conflict is still going on. It's not like he says, hey, wait until the conditions are right and then I'll show up. No. He shows up, and then suddenly the conditions start shifting. There's a conflict of tension that happens between peace and conflict, and it's a beautiful thing. So I started doing this just as a practice. I mean, it was just kind of a thing. It wasn't religious. It was just when I get alone, you know, in the car before I go into a place, I just come, Holy Spirit. Let everything in me become aware of you. I just turn my heart of affection and my attention, just all of my attention towards your presence. And then I get up and I go into the restaurant. Here's what I started becoming aware of. And that is that people around me would begin to voice something that I knew was on the heart of God. In other words, you start provoking prophetic declarations around you in people who don't even know Jesus. A waiter, a waitress comes walking up to your table and starts pouring their heart out to you and then starts revealing dreams to you or starts saying, and you're sitting there going, wow, I don't even know you. Now, if you're thinking distance and separation, like between you and God, of course you don't know that person. But if you're thinking, God really wants to wake this person up to their true identity, and I have just made known in my heart that I'm giving my attention to the presence of God. Don't be surprised when that presence begins to manifest upon people who don't yet fully know who they are. In other words, you start hearing words all around you that God goes, "This is me." You start seeing gifts on people before they even see them on themselves. In other words, you suddenly become aware of the presence of God all over the place. I mean, he's in songs coming out of your radio. You're sitting in a movie theater and suddenly a phrase is uttered and you're just sitting there wrecked going, "I have no idea what this movie was about, but God just spoke to me." I know that sounds so weird to some of you. Some of you are sitting there going, "I don't go to movies and I threw my TV in the garbage because I don't listen to the radio and all I listen to is Lawrence Welk record." I don't know, whatever. You know, give God something to work with. I don't care what it's in. 90% of this crowd doesn't even know who Lawrence Welk is. It's okay. It's not a bad thing if you don't know that. There's one thing I do want to share with you this morning before we jump into this, and it has to do with something that I shared in the class this past week. And if you heard what I posted online, then this will be kind of old for you. But I've had so much feedback about this, that people say, "Oh my goodness, I've like been set free from the guilt of performance, and now I'm sensing the presence of God like I've never sensed him before." So to set this message up, I really want to share this simple, simple truth, because I've become aware that not everybody sees this. In Revelation chapter 3, 14, 15, somewhere around those verses, you have the church of Laodicea talked about. Jesus comes to the churches. He's going to seven different churches, and he's speaking some words over them. And he gets to the church of Laodicea, and this is the phrase that he says. He says, "I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold, but you are lukewarm. Because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth." Now, in the middle of that, he says this phrase. It's very interesting. He says, "I wish you were hot or cold. But because you're neither one of these, you're stuck in the middle, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth." Now, how many of you have read this? You understand what I'm talking about. You know this portion of Scripture. Okay. This portion of Scripture has been preached in the Western church like this. Is hot good or bad? Good. Cold, good or bad? Bad. Lukewarm, good or bad? Really bad. Okay, so what you've got is hot is good and cold is bad and lukewarm is worse than bad. Right? And no, so then we say, okay, that's our interpretation. So then we say, okay, so God says, "I wish you were one or the other." Now, if hot is good and cold is bad and lukewarm is really bad, then, and we're saying God says, "I wish you were actually cold over lukewarm," then what we've communicated to people is this: God would rather you reject him altogether than be a really lousy Christian. It's our way of provoking people to live hot for God, right? I don't think that's a bad thing to live hot for God. But how many of you know that if hot is the only temperature option, you start judging yourself by everybody around you? So if you're hanging out with Heidi Baker, for example. Look, I don't care who you are. I know most of you in here that are believers, I know. Heidi Baker's hotter than all of you. I don't know if anybody's ever said that about Heidi before, but in terms of spiritual temperature, it's true. Absolutely true. She just is. And when I'm hanging out with Heidi, by comparison, I feel lukewarm. Now, if I'm going to take the interpretation of the Scripture that says that hot is good and cold is bad, and I'm supposed to be hot or cold as opposed to lukewarm, and I judge myself by somebody who's in Mozambique taking care of 10,000 orphans, and I'm going, "Wow, that's great. I raised two kids sort of okay." I guess God would prefer I be an atheist. I mean, that's been our interpretation. Drawing maps, actually, for a good friend of mine who's an author, writing a book on the life of Christ, and so I've been drawing maps taken from the time of Jesus, and in poring over all of these old maps for this book, I come across the town of Laodicea, which I thought was really interesting. And just a few miles to the east of the town of Laodicea is a town that doesn't exist anymore called Hierapolis. But in Aeropolis, and this is what I noticed that caught my attention, was that there is a hot mineral spring in Aeropolis. It's actually still there to this day, and it's a huge tourist attraction. The Greek Orthodox Church has documents that date way, way back about the church that was in Aeropolis for many, many years, that people would come from all over the world to step into these waters and receive instant healing from just about anything, which is pretty cool. So you have this therapeutic mineral hot spring right over here on this side of Laodicea. On the other side of Laodicea, just a few miles this way, was the town of Colossus, from where we get the Colossian churches, the letter to the Colossian churches written to those guys. And they were at the base of a mountain or range of mountains. And at the top of one of these mountains was a spring, came out of the ground freezing cold, poured down the mountain and into Colossae. And so Colossae was known for having the freshest, most refreshing cold drinking water. So on one side of Laodicea over here, you've got boiling hot springs that are therapeutic. And on the other side over here, you've got cold drinking water. Laodicea doesn't really have a water source of its own. And rather than draw, and this is an interesting fact, I just read this week, I thought it was so fascinating. Rather than draw water from the towns around them, these guys, they were wealthy, and they flaunted their wealth. I mean, they wanted everybody else around to know how wealthy they were. And these guys put a ridiculous amount of money into a pipe, a clay pipe, that went all the way down to the south, farther away than Aeropolis on one side and Colossae on the other, because they wanted to draw from their own spring. Well, I don't know what they were exactly. I mean, it was really an ingenious system. The pipe is still there to this day in pieces, and you can go and see it. But the system had a flaw, and that is, what happens to water that flows through a clay pipe in the hot Turkish sun for miles? Well, by the time it comes out the other end, they get their drinking glasses ready, and wow, that's rancid nasty. And not only that, but a short time after they got the thing finished, an earthquake came and destroyed the whole thing, because clay and earthquakes don't go real well together. So it was a massive waste of time, totally unnecessary, because these guys wanted to flaunt their wealth and stand on their own and wanted no one else to contribute to their sustenance. Another odd factoid is that just a very short ways to the north of Laodicea, oh my, was a river. Quite honestly, these guys' wealth had made them goofy. And it's kind of a fun story to go over. But here's the point of it. When God looks at Laodicea and says, guys, I know your works. In other words, I know what you guys are doing, right? You're not hot and you're not cold. I wish you were one or the other. Because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew out of my mouth. Here's the part that I think is going to be applicable to you, and that is this. Hot is good, and so is cold. So I just break off of you maybe a lifetime of comparing yourself to the temperature of everybody around you. Here's the deal. When you discover this, then you can be hot and cool at the same time, and it's all good. The point is not temperature. The point is the fact that you're refreshing and that you're bringing life. Lukewarm water that flowed through a pipe, clay pipe for miles, that wasn't even fit to drink, wasn't doing anybody any good. All right, now having said that, breaking off the performance and the guilt of all of that performance, of comparing yourself to everybody around you, I want to talk to you about what is within you to give away. And John chapter 16. Let me set this up. Jesus is about to leave. He's about to go away, and he's saying some things to them that he fully understands is going against the grain of their logic and their reason. As a matter of fact, he knows what he's doing. And how many of you guys know? Listen, God's the best communicator out there. And some of you are thinking, wow, I wish he'd speak clearer to me. Just thinking that, weren't you? When Jesus shows up and begins to speak to his disciples regarding the kingdom, they become disheartened. And he knows what he's doing, but he is setting them up not for sorrow or sadness. He's setting them up to tap in to a vein of joy that will never run out, right? He's building something for these guys. So he's not necessarily putting out there these lofty platitudes or these ideas about himself that just simply encourage them. He knows what he is saying, and as we'll see here in a second, he knows the effect it's having, but then he's going to turn it around. He starts in chapter 16, verse 1. He says, "These things have I spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling." Stop for just a second. When Jesus is speaking to these guys to keep them from stumbling, he's not saying, "I'm giving you instructions to follow so that you will be able to toe the line and be a good believer." He's saying, "I'm speaking reality into your life that will actually cause you to find it very difficult to stumble, even if you try. These things I have spoken to you to keep you from stumbling." You just got to see beyond just the norm of this being instruction. Why? Because Jesus' speech is creative. It has power in it. It has so much life upon it, he can't help but create every time he speaks. So this is a massive promise. He's not saying keep you from stumbling if you make sure that you do everything that I've told you to do. He wants us, absolutely wants us, to do the things he's told us to do. No doubt about that. He expresses his heart and his desire so that we come into agreement with that heart and desire. But his words to us are not just empty instructions. They have power. That's why the Bible says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from falling." He says to his disciples at the Last Supper, "Hey guys, now you're clean through the word that I've spoken unto you." How did it happen? I talked, you got clean. What did we do? You were here, and I was talking, and you got clean. Then he goes on in verse 2. "They'll make you outcasts in the synagogue, but an hour is coming. Everyone who kills you will think that he's offering service to God." Well, this would have been the Apostle Paul and everybody who had thrown a lot in with him. These guys were doing a service to God by eradicating the church. There's people that are still doing that. Verse 3, "These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." Because, take a look at that for a second. If they're trying to do service to God, but they don't know the Father, what's the result? You end up killing everybody around you. He's not saying these guys are contrary to me and they're going to war against me because they don't know the Father. He's saying these guys think they're doing me a favor, but they don't know me. And that lack of revelation of who I am will actually cause them to come against you as if they were trying to kill you. Verse 4, "These things I've spoken to you so that when the hour comes," their hour comes, "you may remember that I told you of them. And these things that I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Let's stop for a second. Let me just say something relatively controversial, and that is this. Jesus makes declarations and speech that cause the people that are listening to him to come into a place of grace, a revelation of his heart and a revelation of his grace. And then Jesus reveals to these people who have been made clean through the declarations that he's spoken, through the words that he has said, they've submitted themselves to the voice of Christ, therefore the voice of the Father, because he doesn't say anything unless he hears the Father say it. He's saying these things to a group of people, and then he gives them this warning. He says, there's people who are coming, they're really religious, they're so religious, they think they're doing good for me, yet they're going to try to kill you, and I want you to remember what I've just spoken over you. What has he just spoken over them? He has spoken over them, "I am speaking so you don't stumble." So, if he lives within you, what is your response to the religious spirit trying to kill you? Do you retaliate? Sure, with grace. There's something amazing about reaching your hand out to a person who's wanting to, in a sense, do you harm, defending God, and hating everything about who you are. I find this occasionally happen, now and then. And I love nothing better in those moments than to reach a hand out put it on their shoulder, and just speak grace. Now, it has a dramatic effect. Can I just say that sometimes speaking grace over a religious person is amusing? Because they really just love to draw you into an argument that stirs an anger within you. And if that anger is based upon you being right and them being wrong, then you'll attach holy, righteous indignation to it and walk away feeling justified. But I guarantee you, it will ruin your day and kill your buzz. So as I've done many times in many services in the past, I just want to today give you permission to not let anybody kill your buzz. And that is when you feel that fire hydrant coming against the fire of God within you. Because you know, listen, I tell you, this is one of the things about the presence of God that we talk about so much around here. We talk about the presence because we believe you're aware of the presence. We believe that you comprehend what we're talking about. If you say, I don't understand what you're talking about, Bill, hang out in this room with these people that are around you and that are doing things up here that maybe you don't even fully understand, or in the back that you fully don't even completely comprehend. I don't understand all of it, okay? But I know this much, that I spend time in the presence with people who value the presence, and his voice becomes clearer, it becomes louder, it becomes more, it resonates so strongly within every fiber of my being. And I walk away from that and I go, that's got life on it, authentic life. In that place, my contentment level goes through the roof. In other words, suddenly all of the things that I have been striving for in terms of things that I feel like I'm lacking, I don't feel like I'm lacking anymore. Let me explain how that works. In the Garden of Eden, when Satan tempts Eve, the serpent tempts Eve and says, you eat of this tree and you can be like God. We've talked about that a whole lot. She eats of the tree. First thing happens? Adam's right there with her, by the way. He's just hanging out, saying nothing for whatever reason. I don't know. Because he's a guy. That's it. That's right. He's just a guy. I'm just here. I don't even know what's going on. What's happening? Adam's had it really easy up to this point. You understand, in the garden, when God and Adam are supposed to be hanging out and you're supposed to be communing with one another, and God looks around everything, and with Adam, he comes to this conclusion: there's not a suitable helper for you. There is not a suitable companion for you. Wait a second. Isn't God supposed to be our all-sufficient companion? But it's God that makes the determination. You need somebody. You're not meant to be alone. It is not good for man to be alone. And the single guys in here are all like, come on, preach that. What I'm talking about. Get the point, okay? Catch what I'm talking about here, right? Bring it back. You're made for companionship. You're made to interact with and commune with and draw life from someone else, from other people. You really need each other. It's true. He is the all-sufficient one, and he lives within you, but he has actually given you gifts that are walking around you, talking to you, to give you, in a sense, a wholeness, a completeness. You've been made for relationship and community, just the way it is. All right, so God says when he shows up, oh, by the way, when they eat of the tree, Adam and Eve look at each other, and they suddenly have this revelation. We're not wearing anything. And so they grab fig leaves, sew them together, the fashion industry is born. And now God comes looking for them. And when God finds them, first question he asks is, Adam, where are you? Which isn't for his benefit, it's for Adam's. Very good. Yep. Adam's lost something here. Adam, where are you? Where are you? The real you, the authentic you. And when he gets to him, he looks at him, and he doesn't say, hey, congratulations. You guys have evolved. You are now clothed. Therefore, you are civilized. You're growing up. I'm so proud of you. Doesn't say that at all. This is the question. It's so religiously offensive. It's hard to wrap your head around. He looks at him and goes, who told you you were naked? Read it. This is the part of the story we don't talk about in children's church. Who told you you were naked? Okay, but we're adults, so let's do this. The word naked is lacking. It's lacking in something. It's recognizing that I am missing something that I need, and so therefore I must go find this to eliminate the nakedness or the lack. I have to somehow introduce something that makes it to where I'm not lacking, and it's my responsibility to do that. So here's the way the phrase actually can be translated. Who convinced you that you were lacking something? Who talked you into the idea that you were missing something? Isn't it interesting that when you get down to David's revelation of God in Psalm 23, he starts it out in verse 1 with, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." It's a beautiful revelation, and that is this, that in the presence of God, I realize I'm lacking in nothing. Paul catches this all the way into the New Testament when he says, all things are yours, which I've preached a lot about in here. He suddenly begins to realize, I actually have the ability to enjoy everything around me and everyone around me. I can enjoy life. And I'm actually not lacking in anything. Because the all-sufficient one is actually living within me. And because of that, he gives you the ability to have fruitful relationships within the community that he's given you. My mom, I talked about this on Tuesday, my mom was great at enjoying life. We never had a whole lot of money. But man, she enjoyed life as if she had millions and millions and millions of dollars in the bank account to spend. It's not that we went out and spent anything. She just went and looked for stuff to look at. She was kind of a beauty addict. And in terms of like going and looking at mansions, she loved going into people's homes that were beautiful. And she would walk into a person's home that was absolutely out of this world, and she'd sit there and stare at it and look like, this is amazing. And she just delighted in it. And you could see on the homeowner's face, like, I want to see what you see. Because I live here and I don't see what you see. She had this ability to just enjoy everything, which is fascinating. And so she would drag my dad through what my dad called one moth-eaten relic after another. Dad never liked these moth-eaten relics. He enjoyed them because Mom enjoyed them, but it wasn't his thing. As a matter of fact, he got kicked out of one, as I recall. He was on a tour. And Mom was just, oh, look at this antebellum home and whatever and all the pillars and the, oh, look at that and that beautiful. I love that, you know. Not ever desiring to own any of it, just enjoying it all, you know, as if she did own it. And my dad had made one joke after another after another. And we finally got to this one room and the tour guide says, now all of this furniture goes back to King Louis the 16th. And my dad says, yeah, all my furniture goes back to Sears on the 23rd. And the tour guide opened the door and invited my dad to leave the tour so that everybody who cared about all this stuff could enjoy the rest of their time, which my dad did. He was more than happy to do that. But I always admired, and I thought it was fascinating, because we lived in a trailer most of my life growing up. I always admired, I thought it was fascinating that Mom was never discouraged by what she didn't own, but she had the sense of divine permission to enjoy everything. Something about the interaction and infilling of the Holy Spirit suddenly made every relationship around her fruitful and made everything that she got to taste, see, touch, experience just so full of life. She was just so vibrant. Still is. Hang out with her for a while. It's pretty cool. Where does that come from? It comes from an interaction with the Holy Spirit of God. It comes from realizing how much you have been given. In the New Testament, we're told this about the Holy Spirit, that he's been given to you without measure. And the Holy Spirit is who? God. Do you understand That when the Bible says you've been given the Spirit without measure, it means you have been given access to God without restriction. How deep do you want to press in? But it's not an issue of you pressing in. It's an issue of you allowing Him to press into you. I'm not a Christian today because I pressed into God. I'm a believer today because He has relentlessly pressed into me. And at some point, I said, I give. Yes. Okay. And this morning, if you're new at this place and you're sitting there going, I don't understand this, but there's something in me that's longing in me for more. I can tell you what that longing is. It's the pressing in of God. What do I do? It's called surrender. It's just like say, yes, okay. Will He answer all your questions? Nope. He'll give you a whole bunch more that you never had before. And then He will link you up with relationships that will actually give you the ability to work this thing out. The Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Does that mean I have to be scared of salvation? No. The Bible says this, for it is God who worketh in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. In other words, it is the pleasure of God to press into you and do a work in you, to begin a work that He is faithful to complete. Now, if you are at this point where you're saying, okay, I realize I'm not complete, it doesn't mean that there's not a work being done. And the interesting thing about the work that's being done, it's already finished, but you may not be conscious of the reality of how finished it's actually. It's the finished work manifest within you that we're really going after. That's the big deal. It's like, yeah, it's, and we call it waking up. We're like, you're just waking up to the reality of your authentic identity a little at a time. And when you encounter somebody who's totally blind and dead to their identity, it's okay. Wake them up. It's real easy. Grace. Grace. And most people are. If you didn't hear that, he said, I was expecting to slap me. And that's the way most people are with God. They're expecting to just be nailed, knocked out, knocked out. And some of you, that's happened. But you know why it happened? Because you said yes to His grace. All right, moving on. Verse 5, but now I'm going to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. I want you to understand this is a fascinating verse. How is it that God, who is spirit and truth, releasing life and love, the identity of love, could speak, and the response to that speech be sorrow? He knows where they're at in this process of embracing this identity that He's trying to awaken them to and going to give them full access to on the cross. He knows at this point in time, the life that I'm releasing is actually having an effect on you that I'm not looking to have on you. Now, how do we know that's the case? Because of the next verse. It says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper or the comforter will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. Now stop for just a second. He's basically saying this. You guys are hearing what I'm saying, but you're not hearing what I'm saying. And because you're not hearing what I'm saying, sorrow is filling your heart. Your misunderstanding of my words is actually causing a response of sorrow, where if you heard what I'm actually saying, you would celebrate because you would realize I'm giving you an upgrade. That's why he says, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, then the helper, the comforter, Holy Spirit is called the comforter in many translations, cannot come. Now, what does the comforter do? How many of you have a comforter at home? Sure. How many of you have pillows, towels, maybe a comforter that you can't touch? They're not there for use. They're just there to look good. And God help you if you ever lay down on the couch and put one of those decorative pillows under your head. Many of you know what I'm talking about. And the married guys are like, yeah. That's so weird. I don't get that. This will make sense in a second. In some homes, you go in, and they have stuff that is so pretty and it's just there for looks. You know that you're not really supposed to touch it. You move it before you sit down. You don't touch that comforter. You look at that comforter. You don't use that comforter. That comforter does not touch your body. I find it an interesting name. You know, we're using English words here, comforter and everything. But I find it an interesting name and an interesting parallel. Because a lot of times that's what we do with the Holy Spirit. He's like decorative pillows. He's a decorative comforter that we're not supposed to actually touch or use. He's just there to look good. But if you're cold, no, we'll get you something else. You can't use that. That's a really great revelation. This is just like popping this morning. I don't have notes, really. I just got my Bible open here. But this is like, I see comforter, I start thinking, how interesting. It's a phenomenon that we treat God as if he's like untouchable. Like, and I know I've said this before in here, but for many people, the Holy Spirit is kind of like the weird relative that you all have. That, you know, when you have family gatherings, you make him like sit in the back room, and especially if a guest is coming over, before you introduce, you know, Uncle Bob to, you know, to your girlfriend, you'll be like, okay, now hang on a second. Before you meet Bob, there's a couple of things you got to know. Can I tell you, I go and travel to a lot of churches, and I minister in a lot of different places. And I would say that the majority of, when I ask pastors, I love asking pastors, what are you preaching these days, and what are you talking about? And then I'll go back and listen to some of their podcasts and things. And a lot of the sermons that I hear are Christians doing their best to try to insulate people from Uncle Bob. Like, look, when he comes out, he's really unpredictable, and you never know what can happen. And so before he shows up, there's a couple of things you need to know. One of the reasons why I love coming home is because we just sort of let the Holy Spirit run loose. And please don't think I'm like being remotely disrespectful when I say Uncle Bob, but I can tell you this much: we've never really had much success in restraining Uncle Bob in this building. Okay, really haven't. You know, we give it a shot. Why? Because we want everybody to know. We really do. We know the interaction with the Lord, we know the interaction with the Holy Spirit will awaken people to their authentic identity. We just want to create a safe way for that interaction to happen. I just find it so interesting that God has never been really interested about being safe. C.S. Lewis put it like this: he's not a tame lion. When he is unleashed, when he is let out of the box, the ark, the whatever you want to call him, when he is unleashed, you never know what he's going to do. But one of the things that he seems to like to do is he seems to like to take the structures that we have built and sort of blow them up. And then he likes taking the depression that we have wrapped around ourselves and replacing it with the comforter that we weren't supposed to touch. So I'm just saying today, dive in and let him dive into you. Well, I don't want to be hit with joy. And I might look, you know, this is what I'll say. I might draw attention to myself. I don't want to do that. Here's the beauty of this place. You'd be laying up here flopping around like a fish, laughing like a hyena, and nobody's going to pay any attention to you. Yeah. I'm just telling you. I mean, we step over bodies all the time. It's kind of like, as long as you're not smacking somebody, and if you are, we'll just carry you over, you know, to an empty zone or empty place where you can hang out and do whatever, you know, the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I'm just saying. It's like, people are like, well, I'm just scared of drawing attention to myself. Well, that's why we just take the gloves off, because, yeah, it's not drawing any attention to you. People are going to ignore you. It's okay. Why? Because they're having their own interaction, their own encounter, their own time. They're free to have their own experience. Listen, if you get offended, just close your eyes. There's so many times I've generated spiritual offense in myself because I've just opened my eyes and stared. And it's kind of like, not now, God. I know you're trying to talk to me, but you see that? Not right now. We got more important things at hand. That's weird. Here's what happens when the Comforter shows up. He, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Why, I've heard this preached 10,000 ways to Sunday. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. It's interesting because so oftentimes people don't read the becauses. They just read the concerning sin, concerning righteousness, concerning judgment, and then they draw conclusions on the basis of what they think this is talking about. And they'll say, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, tells us how much of a sinner we are, and then convicts us of righteousness, tells us that we need to be righteous and we need to be holy, and then convicts us of judgment, gives us a sense of reverent fear because judgment is coming upon this world. And that's been the common interpretation. Well, let's take a look at the becauses and let them interpret the conviction. The Holy Spirit shows up and he convinces or convicts us of sin. Why? Because they do not believe in me. What's the deal? Jesus is God, who is love, who manifests grace. When you don't believe in the power of grace, sin is everywhere you look. Yeah. Amen. Religion, and I made this quote this past week, is the art of looking for sin, finding it everywhere, and applying the wrong solution and wearing people out because they've applied the wrong solution to fix it. The Holy Spirit, being the Comforter who guides us into all truth, shows up and says, do you understand what I did with sin on the cross? Aren't you supposed to convict me that I am a sinner? No, you already know that. I'm here to tell you you're a saint. How do we know this, Bill? Because Paul never in any of his letters is trying to convince people of their sinful identity. He is absolutely grabbing a hold of people and telling them, you're righteous, you're righteous, you're righteous. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I make declaration to you that you are the righteousness of God in Christ. So the Holy Spirit shows up. What does he do with sin? What does he do? He says, if you believe in me, then you will understand what I have actually done with sin. Your faith in me will actually give you the access point to be able to see the powerlessness of sin. Wait a minute, Bill. I think sin is a really strong force. Well, Paul didn't think so. In Romans 6, he said, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive unto God. That sin has no more dominion over you. So the Holy Spirit comes to show you how righteous you actually are. That leads to the very next one. Concerning righteousness. Why? Here's the because. Because I go to my Father and you don't see me anymore. Now stop for a second. What do people think about the Father? That he was showing up to judge them. But Jesus says, I'm going to the Father. He sits down at the right hand of the Father. He's making intercession for us every day, all the time, constantly. And the Father says, I'm not judging anymore. I'm putting the judgment on you. The love that I have, I want you to demonstrate to this world. So Jesus says in John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So when he says, concerning righteousness, I go to my Father. How did he get to the Father? He died, buried, was resurrected. At that resurrection, he's now in the presence of the Father, not just for you, but as you. Holy Spirit convicts you of how righteous you actually are and how powerless sin is. How about judgment? Judgment coming? No. Look, because what? The ruler of this world gonna be judged? Might eventually get around to being judged? Give it a couple of thousand years of him just running wild on the earth and then I'll get around to judging him? Present tense right now is judged. He hasn't even gone to the cross yet and he's made this determination. The enemy has already been judged. He solidifies the reality of that judgment on the cross. The judgment of God is not against you, it's for you. That's why when an enemy tries to come and lie to you, he's already been judged. Why don't you just come into agreement with the judgment of God, call that thing a lie, and break it off of you? Mm-hmm. The ruler of this world has been judged. Now, listen, I'm absolutely looking for the return of Christ. I'm looking for the manifestation, the return. Oh, man, I love it. Oh. Peter said in his letter, he said, hasten the day of the Lord, which is fascinating because if you can slow something up or speed something up, then you can probably slow it down too. Which means, I think that the manifestation, the return of Christ is really tied to us shutting down our ignorance and allowing the Holy Spirit to begin to speak to us in really supernatural ways so he can just open up to us wisdom and revelation in things that maybe we've never seen before. How do we know that there's more to know? There's a couple of reasons why. One of them is that he's not back yet in bodily form. It tells me that there's some things yet to be revealed that the church needs to get. And I think, though, that some people are really excited about... I'm excited about the coming of Christ. I'm excited about the return of Jesus. Absolutely am. I love it. I mean, the greater the manifestation of Christ, the better it is. And he's getting brighter and brighter and brighter every day. And it's like, man, you can just see. I mean, I feel like there's some days where I'm out in Zilker Park yesterday with Tracy and we're walking around and I'm just sitting there going, I mean, could it be? It wouldn't shock me at all if the sky just rolled back and Jesus showed up and said, wow. Just be just great. But when I talk to some people about the coming of the Lord, I begin to realize, and many people are excited about the coming of the Lord, but I begin to realize that a lot of people's excitement about the Jesus that's coming is tied into their disappointment with the Jesus that came. In other words, they're looking for him to show up and do it right this time because they don't realize what he got done the first time around. And I think part of the return of Christ is going to be when the church realizes what he's done. The end of the book of Revelation, the way the Bible finishes up, is with this phrase, like three or four verses before the end of the book, says, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. The entirety of Scripture is pointed into this reality, and that is getting the Spirit of God and the Bride of Christ begin to declare the same thing. Verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And this is an important Scripture. And maybe we'll stop here. This is how we know that the Holy Spirit is still speaking today. This is how we know that there are things that he is speaking that actually go beyond what he has spoken. Now, this is a dangerous thing for a lot of people because it's kind of like, oh, wow, I'm not into extra-biblical revelation. And it's not a big thing for me, honestly. But I don't feel like the Bible is meant to confine God, but to reveal him, right? But when he says, I have things that I want to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. What he's saying is this. Remember we talked about that when he speaks, he creates. He's saying to these guys, there are things that I want to speak that if I spoke them now, you do not have the weight-carrying capacity, because you don't know who you are. You don't have the weight-carrying capacity to bear up under the weight of what would be released if I said what I want to say. So the next phrase, and this is the whole context of it, is I'm sending the Holy Spirit to you. I'm sending Holy Spirit. I am with you in bodily form, God in flesh, the incarnation, the Word made flesh. But when I go, I'm going to be more with you. We love the idea of going back in time and seeing like the life of Christ. We think that'd be just great. I think that'd be fun. But do you understand that when Jesus says that it is to your advantage that I go? In other words, you like me being here in physical form. But do you understand that even in that physical form, there's a manifestation of separation between you and I? Even though we can communicate face to face, I want to be so close to you that in order for you and I to communicate face to face, you're going to have to look in a mirror. And I know we've talked about this a whole bunch of different angles and a whole lot of different ways. I just want to continue to just tweak and bring just greater revelation and clarity to that, because it's constantly before me that my awareness of Holy Spirit is the thing that needs to grow, not his presence. His presence is with and within me. But if my awareness of his presence, if I will allow my awareness of his presence to grow, do you know what will also grow? And that is the manifestation of his power upon our lives. And this is a pursuit of mine. If there's any work left to be worked at all, and I, again, this is a theme I've always been hitting on ever since I got here, but there's something about the power of the Holy Spirit that we're going after and pursuing. Every expression of the power of God is not meant to further your ministry or my ministry or make us look good. It's meant to increase people's awareness of their identity and expand the kingdom of God. And I remember what Bobby Connor said 2 years ago when he was here. I said, Bobby, what's happening as far as favor upon the lives of people and ministries? And he says, you might have remembered that he actually said this the night. He said this in this room, and then he said it that night when he spoke here. He says, the ministries God is blessing, the people that God is blessing, are the people who put swords and spears in the hands of champions. And essentially, it was a very creative way of saying, if you're willing to empower people with tools that you have thought were too dangerous for everybody else. It's kind of like, wow, well, we can't let everybody prophesy because, man, what would happen? I'm in a church on Friday night, Faith Culture. Love these guys, Pastor Gerald Johnson, way up in Round Rock. It's about as far away from this church as you can get and still be considered in Austin. But I love this guy and I love his heart. And he's got a school of ministry that's going on out there with a few students. And so some of them had never prophesied before. And so we'd come out and like teach everybody how to prophesy. And, you know, there was a time 10 years ago, 5-10 years ago, where I would have thought, well, that's not theologically possible. Now I'm convinced it's absolutely possible. Why? Because Jesus is prophetic, last time I checked, and he lives in you. So even though you might not carry the office of a prophet, you can all prophesy. I would say it like this. It's theologically illegal to say, Jesus lives in me, but I can't prophesy. So we got these two people up, and two rows of people, and I had one row turn and face me, so their back was to the row behind them. And then I said, okay, you guys scramble around. Okay, I want you guys to get a picture. Get a word, get a picture, whatever. So cool stuff started happening. One example was this young lady. So I just got one word, and the word is sayonara. Behind her is a long row of people. There's one Asian young lady in the entire group. She's got a question for God, It involves something to do with travel and going someplace, and she's not sure whether she's supposed to or whatever. And God speaks one word to a girl who doesn't even know who's standing behind her and says, "I just hear sayonara." I said, "Turn around." She turns around, freaks out. Wouldn't have made any sense to anybody else in the room. Doesn't seem really profound to anybody else in the room. But for her, it was absolutely mind-blowing profound because it just went beyond coincidence of anything that could have happened. It would have made any sense to anybody else. But for her, it was dead-on accurate perfect. And suddenly you begin to realize, like popcorn, people are coming alive going, "I can do this." First thing they realize is they can hear from God. Second thing they realize is I can actually operate in a gift that up until now, in my vantage point, has been pushed behind like a steel cage only for the elite. And can I just say, in this day, the Holy Spirit has given us access to everything pertaining to life and godliness, including all of the gifts that many people have used as their ministry, furthering that ministry because nobody else can do this but me. There's some people, listen, there's people in this room that operate in the prophetic gift in the office of a prophet that go beyond my ability to even describe. Absolutely mind-blowing use of the gift. How does that happen? Because they use the gift. They exercise the gift. They actually do something with what they've been given. But what I believe is happening in our day is God is awakening the body of Christ to begin to be aware of the fact that we all have access to these gifts. And the only thing that keeps us from exercising these gifts, first off, is we have not because we ask not. Some people are like, "Man, I wish I could prophesy. Or I wish I had this, you know, gift of faith. Or I wish I had, you know, this just overwhelming joy. Or I wish I could see this happen. Or I wish I had the gift of tongues." Listen, if there is a gift that you perceive you're lacking, ask God for the gift and watch what happens. What if nothing happens? Ask and keep on asking. Ask and keep on asking. Pray, keep on praying. Seek, keep on seeking. The finished work has given you access to everything in God. Everything in God. You're lacking in absolutely nothing. Nothing. We got a rocking new friend of mine who's a phenomenal prophetic voice. Joyce Shane's here this morning. Many of you may have never heard of Joyce, but she's from Canada, which is probably why many of you have never heard of Joyce. But you may not realize or know this, but a lot of the reason why things are happening in this city and just popping like they are in terms of prophetic is because many, many years ago, before Bill Johnson ever even came to the city, she came to the city. She had a heart for this city all the way from Canada coming down here. She's ministered to many pastors in this city and many people who are close friends of mine, and ministered to many churches in this city, to many leadership teams, and opened and awakened people's eyes to the reality that God actually wants to use you, and he wants to move in your house, and he doesn't want to just lock his gifts behind a single individual. He wants to open them up to the body of Christ. And Joyce, I just honor you this morning for what you've brought into this city and what you brought to this region. There are people in this city that are prophesying because you came a long time ago and told us it was possible. And I bless and honor you this morning. And I love the fact that you're here today. Even in the middle of ministry, we still have physical bodies that have a tendency to break down from just wear and tear. And Joyce has faced some health challenges over the years. And God didn't do that to you. And I don't believe you have to live like that another day. And so before you leave today, we're just going to gather around you and pray and sow back into your life in prayers for God to just all things new. There just be a fountain of youth. That was the word that we got this morning around the circle this morning. There'd be just a fountain of youth that would reinvigorate you so that what has happened in this city through your ministry would actually explode in many, many, many more cities. And that through your empowerment of others that we would take it to places you don't have time to go. And that's my dedication to you. What you've imparted and awakened in us, we'll take to places that you don't have time to go. And then I'm going to pass it on to these guys who have the ability to take it to places I don't have time to go. and then the kingdom manifests stronger. Whew. So thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I want to read one last scripture. One last scripture. Oh, so much. Take a look. Verse 22. I'm jumping way ahead. Go ahead and study all the verses between where we stopped in verse 22. You have grief now, but I'll see you again, and your heart will rejoice. Take a look at this line. And no one will take your joy away from you. No one will take your joy away from you. Turn to the person next to you and say, nobody can take your joy away from you. Whoa. Wow. Woo. Mm-hmm. Woo. Take a look at verse 24. Until now you've asked for nothing in my name. I'll ask and you will receive, that your joy be made full. He talks about in verse 23, the verse right before this, he says, in that day you won't question me about anything. He's saying, there's a day coming where every question is going to be answered. There's a day coming when every revelation is going to be just unveiled completely before you, and you'll understand all of it. I get that. Here's something you can actually have now. Joy. Let me break this down in the last couple of minutes of this service. Look, we think that joy for us comes from us going to God saying, reveal this to me. And at the revelation of some great question, we get some great answer, then we can experience the joy that comes from the answer, right? He says, in that day, okay? I get this. I know what I'm doing. He says, I'm putting this out in front of you. I know. In that day, you won't ask me anything. All the questions will be answered. How about this for now, though? How about ask and you receive, that your joy may be full? In other words, let's turn it around. Instead of waiting to get the answer before you receive the joy, why don't you ask me for the joy that comes from the answer that you don't even know yet? This is how, okay, let me give you a hint to this, and this is how people who are sick in their body can manifest ridiculous amounts of joy as if they were healed. The fruit of the joy that's manifest oftentimes as if they were healed is that their body starts lining up with that reality. Because they begin to step into an eternal perspective from the Holy Spirit's vantage point. They begin to step into that eternal perspective. And from that place, their body that's been sick and riddled with disease goes, why are you so happy? What's going on? You're acting like I'm healed. Okay, I guess I better be. And suddenly, your body becomes a recipient of the life that's exploding out of your spirit because you're already experiencing the joy as if you already had the answer. This is why even people with issues have access to joy. This is why people who struggle still can come into the presence of God and experience joy as if they had no struggles at all. Let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. How does that happen? You got to be able to see it before you see it. And part of seeing it is tasting the joy that comes from the reality of that perspective being manifest upon your life. All right. The sermon could go till Thursday. I can feel it now. Mm-hmm. Woo.